the material that we are going to be walking through together tonight. And, you know, I've taught through Isaiah, and I've taught Isaiah 53, and every time I come to it, it's probably one of the most intimidating passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. Because it is, as was just said a moment ago, one of the greatest chapters in Scripture. Because the message is so vital for every one of us in so many ways. And we're going to walk through this passage, first of all, looking at it from the context in which it was written, and not thinking about what it means to us centuries later. We're going to spend some time on that at the end. That's really important. But first, we want to walk through this passage in its context. So we need to pray again. We need to ask for wisdom and guidance. Let's pray. Precious Lord, again, we're grateful. I thank you so much for the opportunity to share this fellowship with my brothers and sisters. For the time you give us to fellowship in your word, and to spend time encouraging and building one another up. I thank you for the messages given today, the great effort that went into those, and the encouragement that they were. And I just pray that we would all be more resolute in our walk with you because of these, Lord. And as we finish up this evening, Lord, just ask that you'd come quickly, even now would be nice. And if you delay, then, Lord, we just ask for your wisdom and guidance as we study your word. We want to handle it well for your honor and glory, and that we are built up through the process. So we commit it to you, Lord, with love and gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 53, what do we call this? I've just entitled it the Suffering and Triumphant Servant. I see it so often, it's the Suffering Servant. He's the Suffering Servant, but there's so much more in this passage than simply the suffering element. And so that's what we're going to look at is the suffering and triumphant servant. So some context. Quick overview to put this in its place in the book. We're within Isaiah's prophecy. He is the son of Amos. It's regarding both Judah and Jerusalem. This isn't directed at Israel, broadly speaking. But it's focused on Judah and Jerusalem. It's during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We see this all very early on. Roughly 60 years are covered, from about 740 to 680, roughly. We see the commission in chapter 6 in the year of Uzziah's death. It's one of the latter Nebi'im prophets. And it's certainly the most messianic and most quoted by the New Testament. And we'll see that a little bit later. There's three major sections to the book. The first 35 chapters speak of coming judgment. It's pretty intense. And even in the midst of that section dealing with coming judgment, there are these messianic prophecies and these great encouragements, but the tone overall is one of judgment. There's an interlude in chapters 36 through 39, which tells us a little bit about Hezekiah, and we see this in 2 Kings 18 through 20 and 2 Chronicles 32 as well. And then the third section is in chapters 40 through 66, focused almost entirely on the restoration that will be held in the future. And of course, 53 is in that section, focusing on the future and on restoration. Now, as I'm sure Dr. Stoller dealt with some this morning, these three sections are so distinct that liberal scholarships assumes there's three different authors, but what we discover is that these New Testament writers clearly considered it the work of one author. For example, Jesus quotes all three sections in single references, and he quotes them as authoritative. So we discover Isaiah has authenticity, and when he's presenting these messianic prophecies, they are not simply wishful thinking. This is the Word of God. So in that first section, the 35, chapters 1 through 35, we see first 6, condemnation, consummation, commission. We see 7 through 12, the messianic prophecies that Dr. Fruchtenbaum spoke on with the coming of the Messiah. 13 through 23, condemnation of the nations, the oracles and the burdens. 24 through 27, coming tribulation and triumph. So there's hints of this restoration. Then 28 through 33, more condemnation, woes, consummation. Guess what's in chapter 34 and 35? Or condemnation and consummation. Again, anytime you see these messages of judgment, there's always the restoration element there in view. So it's almost unfair to say these first 35 are focused simply on judgment, but that's the broad tone. And then we see this chronicle of mercy, this focus on Hezekiah. It gets very personal. And I love what God does here. I think about Dr. McCarroll's message earlier today, how he focused on the intimacy with God that is demanded of us, and that measures our success or failure in our walks, in our ministries, the intimacy with God. And we see that in Hezekiah's life. It's a beautiful interlude that just illustrates this isn't simply about nations. This is about individuals and their God. And then 40 through 66, in 40 through 48, we see a focus on the sovereign Redeemer, that God is in control and He is going to redeem. In 49 through 57, we see this very impressive servant element of redemption. And then 58 through 66 is very royal, and it deals with this Redeemer who will rule. And so 49 through 57 gives us this portrait of a Redeemer who's both a servant and will be a ruler. And it's very powerful. Now, we'll see the term servant, Haved, and we'll see this a number of times referring to a number of different people throughout the book. But there are four songs, four sections of the books, short sections that are often referenced as the four servant songs. In 42, 1 through 9, we see the justice bringer. This one is bringing justice, and this servant is clearly the Messiah. 49, 1 through 13, he's the restorer. He's going to restore what was broken. Again, clearly the Messiah. 50, 4 through 11, again, clearly the Messiah, and this time we see nothing to be ashamed of and no fear. This is the unafraid one. And in 52, 13 through 53, 12, we're introduced to this servant as the triumphant sin bearer. And how is that possible? It seems like such a contradiction. But we'll see as we walk through the passage. So Isaiah 53 provides us the outline of these various elements of the servant's ministry. And before we get into this, let's just look at 52. So turn to your Bibles to chapter 52, 13, and we'll just read 13 through 15. To get the beginning of this song and the context here. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. And again, that word, Hebed, does not really coincide with someone who's prospering and is high and lifted up. That's this irony here of this servant and his role, his ministry. He'll be high, lifted up, greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. And then we begin this incredible chapter. So this servant is described in odd terms. First of all, he's a servant. Then his appearance is marred more than any. His form more than the sons of men. He's lowly. He is indeed a servant. And we see that theme continue into the next chapter. And at the same time, he's involved in restoring many, many nations. Kings will be quieted because of him. And this is our Messiah. This is the one with whom we have intimacy. That is incredible. Verse 1 through verse 3 tell us about the servant's lowliness, which fits a servant, right? We wouldn't expect anything different. Then in verses 4 through 5, we see his purpose. Verses 6 through 7, we see this incredible irony. The sheep need a lamb. 8 and 9, we see another key irony, that the innocent is given on behalf of the guilty. Verse 10, the servant is received as a guilt offering. And then verses 11 through 12, we see the servant's prize. So, 1 through 3, the servant's lowliness. Let's just walk through this. Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And isn't it so tempting to go right to the New Testament and talk about that? But they didn't have that. So we're not going to break those rules for now. We're going to get back into 7th century BC and just think about the significance of this. This message, after all of this prophecy of judgment and destruction and hints of restoration and messianic promises, the reader would have tremendous hope and would be anticipating the next thing, the revelation of this Messiah. And we see, of course, Malachi will end that way. That's the next thing. That's why you have this 400-year gap between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. That's the next big thing, is the arrival of the one who would herald the coming of this Messiah. Who has believed our message? The herald, the message, is the next thing in prophecy. Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, we will discover the answer is unfortunately very few. This incredible message of triumph will be disregarded. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Well, this so far fits a servant, right? Servant is nothing special, just one committed to serving another. And this one is not impressive. He's growing up like a root out of parched ground. Well, what does a root out of parched ground look like? It's barely alive, right? He has no form or majesty. He's not coming as a king that we should look upon him, wondering at this magnificent one, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Nothing special. Now contrast this with every other world system, the deities, the Greek pantheon, right? The Marvel Universe. We have to include that with the Greek pantheon. These gods are impressive. They are attractive. People want to be them, right? Look like them. Not this one. This is just a guy. Okay, we've taken a wrong turn here. This most magnificent prophetic book in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, the scriptures that people are relying on. And this is the hope? I mean, at least in Star Wars, we got a lightsaber. There's nothing here. Nothing here. Oh, but it gets worse. Verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Now, again, resist the urge right now to think of the New Testament passages and all of these connections. And just think of the reader as they're hearing and reading this prophecy. In this section of this servant that starts like this, verse 15 of chapter 52, thus he will sprinkle nations, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Will not understand. This is remarkable. This one is changing everything, but he's nothing special. That's very odd. And it's different than what we've seen in the messianic prophecies so far. Not contradictory, just focused on the lowliness of this servant. In verses 4 through 5, we see his purpose, the servant's purpose. Okay, this one is lowly. We see he's going to change everything, but what is it that he is about? Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, our sicknesses he bore, our pains he carried. Okay. Well, the reader would understand that, because they recognize they are being stricken by God for their violation of the covenant that he made with Israel through Moses. Wait a minute. He bore these things, and yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We look at him, this one, when he suffers, we just assume he's being stricken for his own sake, or smitten by God for his own sake. The suffering is so severe. And the story is so ironic. But yet, he's bearing our sicknesses and our pains. And by the way, notice this whole chapter is written, almost all of it is from the third person, plural. Excuse me, the first person, plural. Who's the we? Who's the our? Who's the us here? Let's keep going. And then we'll see it goes to first person, singular. Whose griefs? Whose sorrows? Verse 5, he was pierced through, or he was wounded for our transgressions, depending on your translation. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. Okay, it's becoming a little bit clearer for the reader what's in view here. This servant is coming in lowliness. We see at the end of the last chapter, he's going to make a difference for all the nations. And the kings, the most proud of the earth, will be silent before him. He's coming in lowliness, but he will accomplish something very specific. He resolves transgressions, iniquities, and he does this by being wounded himself, by being crushed. That's not a gentle word. It's a different word than the one used in Genesis 3:15. Which can be a softer term. This is a very well translated crushed for our iniquities. And again, who is the first person plural? Who's the us? By his scourging, we are healed. Completely healed. This is his purpose. Now we see an illustration in verses 6 and 7. The servant's irony here is that the sheep need a lamb. So we're described this way. Let's look at verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, as we think about the first person plural, throughout Isaiah, you see Isaiah talking, speaking, and sometimes you'll see the we, and it's generally referencing Israel. And we see that throughout Hebrew prophecy, not in every instance, but that seems to hold up here. Now, why is this significant? Remember, the judgments that are presented in the first roughly 39 chapters, including that interlude with Hezekiah, the judgments are for violation of the covenant. And as Dr. Fruchtenbaum put it, I can't put it nearly as eloquently as he did in the last session, but as he explained, if Israel was not faithful, they would be removed from the land. Simple as that. That was the deal. That was what they agreed to and affirmed over and over. Now they find themselves guilty in threat of losing the land. And I imagine that the reader might be perceiving this one is going to take that penalty so we can simply remain in the land. Well, and what we discover is it is so, so much more than that. And we saw a hint of it at the end of chapter 52 when he sprinkles many nations. There's something bigger in view than simply allowing Israel to continue to exist under the operation of the Old Covenant. And less than 100 years later, in Jeremiah 31, we get specifics. That there will be forgiveness of their sins, and there will be a new covenant. But the people would have been very conscious of their sin and their violation of the covenant, at least those who cared. So they were like sheep going astray. And in an agrarian society, what do sheep do? They just wander around. Now they kind of follow the leader a little bit, right? And if they have no shepherd, there's no telling where they will go. Isaiah likens the readers to that, each turning to his own way. So I would suggest, by the way, if I can step into worldview mode for just a quick second, there are only two worldviews. Only two. It's real simple. There's his and there's mine. Okay, there's three. There's his, there's mine, and there's yours. Okay, fair enough? Each of us has turned to his own way, and we see this throughout Scripture. We see it in Judges. Each man went after his own heart, right? And what do we discover about our own heart? This whole thing about desperately sick, right? Deceitful above all else. So that's where we all are. Now, this is specifically dealing with Israel at this point, I believe. But anyone reading this passage would be able to say, yes, we have gone astray. Yes, we have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, that's an interesting question. Who's us all? Well, the reader of Isaiah would have probably read Genesis, and probably read Genesis 12, and probably 12:3, right? And would have probably understood that God was going to resolve this issue, not just for the immediate descendants of Abraham, but for all of the earth, all of the families of the earth. But we're still in context. Don't know the breadth of this yet. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. So now we see, because these sheep have all gone astray, following their own worldview, right, walking in their own sin, they need a lamb. And this lamb is oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth. He, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. Twice, we have that repeated. That's a big deal. Why? This is the sovereign ruler. This is the creator. And he's standing before men who would judge him, torture him, and execute him. And he does not defend himself. Why? Because this servant had a purpose. He had a plan and a program. We see another irony in verses 8 and 9. First we saw the sheep need a lamb. Now we see the innocent sacrificed for the guilty. There is no justice in this. That he should pay the penalty for the transgressions of the nation and for us. That's mercy. That's grace. And I am, like Rich earlier today, I am totally boggled by those who would take God's grace and put a limit on it beyond Scripture. This is what we see in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke, and it ends there, but the implication is the stroke that he endured was due them and ultimately due all of us who went our own way. Why did we go our own way? Because we are sheep. Well, do we do sheep things because we're sheep? Or are we sheep because we do sheep things? Well, we are sheep, right? And we do, therefore, sheep things. By the way, that is Ephesians chapter 2, the first few verses, which, again, resisting the urge to look forward, but sheep. He's cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of, and now we see the first person singular, right? The transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. So Isaiah voices this, that this servant is cut off for the sin of his people, who was owed the stroke. That's not justice. That's grace. That's mercy. Verse 9, his grave is assigned with wicked men. There's no justice in this. This one should be celebrated, right? Lauded for the sacrifice. But no. His grave is assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, again, these are odd descriptors. And if you're reading this in Isaiah's day, some of these are not going to be very clear. Okay, this servant will be assigned a grave with wicked men, but yet he'll be with a rich man in his death. It's almost like a riddle. And you don't know what the riddle is referring to, or a sign pointing forward, and there's a fulfillment coming. It's so specific. And we'll see how the New Testament deals with these things. He's with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor is there any deceit in his mouth. He didn't open his mouth to defend himself. He didn't respond in anger. He had done no violence, and there wasn't any deceit in his mouth. He is meek and humble, just like we would expect a servant to be. Verse 10, now it becomes perhaps more painful, because this servant is received as a guilt offering. And this phrasing is very powerful. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting to pain, putting to sorrow. Think about that for a moment. It brought him pleasure to accomplish this. That is hard to fathom. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. Okay, now this hits home for the Jewish reader. The guilt offering was what was necessary to pay for sin under the Mosaic law. He would be that guilt offering. And he would be the one-time guilt offering, right? The singular guilt offering. All right, now this is where it gets confusing again, if you're in Isaiah's day. So he renders himself as a guilt offering. Yahweh crushes him, is pleased to crush him, to accomplish this purpose. He is willing to do this. But then notice, he sees offspring. Seed. Wait a minute, I thought he was crushed. I thought he was a guilt offering. The guilt offering doesn't get back up off of the altar. He will prolong days. And the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. You see what happened there? This is not any ordinary servant. This is not any ordinary lamb. This one will continue. And that is so evident here in these verses. And if he's going to continue, we see in verses 11 and 12, the servant's prize. As a result of the anguish of the pain of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. And the Septuagint adds, he will see light. Or see as light and be satisfied. It makes me want to talk about John chapter 1. But I'm not going to do that because we're back in the 700s, 600s. He will see and be satisfied. He doesn't end with the sacrifice. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And he will bear their iniquities. Now, this is incredible. So, he will, Tzaddik, he will make righteous, or he will make just, the Tzaddik, the righteous one, My servant will justify the many. So he makes them what he is by his sacrifice. And it says here, the many, and in the English you have the definite article. That's not there in the Hebrew. When you see the many, a lot of times that is a reference to the people of Israel. And we see just in this section the term many without the definite article, and it just appears to be many. But it does seem to be specifically talking about the iniquity of the people of Israel. So I can't yet draw a Gentile application to this yet. I can simply say that this Jewish Messiah is making righteous those for whom he pays this price. He does it by bearing their iniquities himself. Okay? Because he does this, verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. Well, who's the I? This is really interesting. Is this now God speaking or is this Isaiah speaking? And it could be either. If it's Isaiah speaking, he's saying, I will count him as one who is great. And the implication is, well, we certainly should too. Or it could certainly be God stepping in and speaking and saying, Yahweh speaking of the Messiah, that he will allot him this as a reward. Either way works in the context. He says, he will divide the booty with the strong. So in other words, there's the spoils of war, and he's the victor, and those who are strong are victorious with him, because he poured out himself to death. That nobody's ever said that before. You don't pour yourself out to death, you're dead, and then you get the spoils of victory. It does not work that way. We're dealing with a different kind of servant. And what we discover is the power of this servant is in his humility and his meekness. We don't see it yet in Isaiah, but we are about to get slapped in the face with the meekness of this servant. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So he bears the sin, he's counted with transgressors, and he intercedes on behalf of them. What does that demonstrate? Love, compassion, grace, mercy, interceding for those who wronged him, for those who sinned against him, whose just penalty was the death described in Genesis chapter 2. This is remarkable. This is like no servant we can even imagine. The servant's prize. Okay. All right, we got to get to the New Testament. We have to spend a few moments here. And you probably can't read this, but it's really the colors that I'm after. Enjoy the colors. Okay? So now we get to zoom out and look at this from the perspective of those who have seen the whole story. Do you understand what a privilege this is for us to be able to do that? The people during Isaiah's time would have longed to see what we're seeing. So there's three kinds of New Testament references and applications specifically related to this passage. Okay? The first I've highlighted in yellow, and those are the quotes. This is where there's either an exact or almost an exact quote of the passage. Then there's the green, and the green is an allusion, not I-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, but A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, an allusion. It's alluding to, it's referring to the same concept, but it isn't a word-for-word type of quote. And those two would be fun and non-threatening. But then, unfortunately, there's this third kind. So the yellow kind, the direct quotes, are apologetic. They're demonstrating to us that this Messiah, this Jesus, is the Messiah. The green is also apologetic. It's referencing the concepts and drawing the connections to demonstrate this is the one. But then there's these pesky blue verses Are they showing up as blue? Yeah, they're kind of pale blue. And these are exhortative. These are using these specific references and telling us we have to do something. So in many passages of Scripture, as we're preparing messages, and we teach through the passage, and we always think about primary application, what the initial audience was supposed to do about it and with the passage, and secondary application, what are we supposed to do, how are we supposed to respond, right? And we have to work sometimes to get to secondary application. This passage, in one respect, is the easiest to teach because the secondary applications are already there in Scripture. The New Testament tells us specifically. And there aren't many passages in the Old Testament that give us that direct level of application. So let's walk through this very quickly. Who's believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, we see that quoted in John 12, 37 through 38, and the answer is essentially nobody. But then we see in John 20, verse 30, what is John doing in his entire gospel? It is written to unbelievers so that they might become what? Believers. There's one mandate in John's gospel, and that is to believe. To believe. Well, that may be easy for us because we have believed, right? Everyone in this room has believed in Jesus Christ and has present tense eternal life, and that can never change. And so John quotes this saying it's fulfilled, and his whole point is to challenge the reader to believe. So this is not threatening to us. This is okay because we've done that. We're good. We believed. We're good. We see a reference to this also in Romans 10:16. And we won't hit all of these, but I'd love for you to encourage you to spend some time thinking through these passages. And first of all, you'll notice that almost every word has a color, right? This entire passage is represented in some form in the New Testament with the purpose of demonstrating, number one, Jesus is the Messiah, and number two, we have a responsibility because of that. So verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty. We should look upon him, nor appearance. We should be attracted to him. We see that whole concept in Matthew 13, 54 through 58 is he's just been rejected. And we see that he was perceived this way. Then he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Matthew 27 lays that out. We see this take place, his being despised. And, of course, John 1, 10, and 11 describes how we did not esteem him. When he came, it was almost like we just ignored him and did not receive him. But then we see, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, and we see that repeated in Matthew 8, 16 through 17. Again, demonstrating this is the Messiah. This is the servant. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. And we see that, of course, in Jesus' own words when he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" He was indeed smitten of God, right? And afflicted. And again, it's not a one-for-one fulfillment, if you will. The concept is clearly there. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And here's where the blue gets us. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And after Peter has emphasized the identity of this Messiah, appealing to Isaiah's prophecy earlier in the chapter, identifying him as the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling, he challenges believers to treat one another well and to endure suffering. And we read these words, starting in verse 20. What credit is there if when you sin or harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what's right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. Now he's talking to believers in general. Obviously he's writing to Jewish believers, but speaking in general to believers, you have been called for this purpose. Believers, we are called for suffering. It's part of who we are. Since, or because, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Now, this is obviously troubling. And we see in verse 22 the reference, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. A direct quote here verse 9. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So again, he's not complaining. He's not angry with those who did this, but he is entrusting himself to his Father. And he himself, verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the cross so we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And so now we see the broader picture. Not simply for the nation of Israel, but this Messiah is doing several things. He is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant for Israel, and he's fulfilling that last component of the Abrahamic covenant, right? Providing blessing to all the families of the earth. So he's doing both. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so we might die to sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This servant is the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. The shepherd cares for his sheep. We saw that terminology throughout John's gospel from Jesus' own mouth. And this guardian protects our souls. Now the action point here, the very clear application is to be prepared for suffering. That's not an exciting message, and it doesn't fit well in our discipleship manuals, but there it is, nonetheless. We'll skip ahead. Notice verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He'll divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. Now, that is not a quote that we see in the New Testament, but we see something pretty close in Philippians chapter 2. Turn there, if you would, Philippians chapter 2. And we'll just look at verses 5 through 11. Of course, he's challenging the Philippians, Paul is, challenging the Philippian believers to unity, because there's division that's happening there. Great church, great family, doing lots of wonderful things, collaborating in ministry, tremendous, but disunity. He corrects that, challenges them. The solution is this. Verse 5, have this thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, as God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held or grasped, but instead he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. We've seen that terminology before, haven't we? In Isaiah 53. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, again, humble, nothing very impressive. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. And guess what, brothers and sisters? We are called, we are told, have this thinking that was in Christ, in ourselves, toward each other. That humility. And then there's one more thing that we see here. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And at the end of this section, verses 17 through 21, Paul is talking about his own ministry, this apostolic ministry of reconciliation. But there's a challenge even in that. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So again, we see this Messiah is doing something for the Jewish nation, and we see that explained in more detail in Romans 9 through 11, and it will come to fruition. The new covenant will be fulfilled in the nation of Israel, and he's doing something with those who are not of the nation of Israel in fulfillment of Genesis 12:3b. There's this ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. He says in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Even though this passage is not a direct quote of Isaiah 53, we see all kinds of the flavorings there. And it's another one of these blue passages because there's a call to action. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians to be like him as he is like Christ. He mentions that twice in his first letter. And as he writes this middle section of his second letter, and he's talking about appealing and begging and entreating that people be reconciled to God, I would suggest that the Corinthian believers would have sensed that urgency to do that as well. So we see this entire passage is represented in the New Testament either by direct quote or by allusion to or reference. And a few of those passages, a few of those references contain very direct responsibilities for you and I. So we don't have to guess as to what we're supposed to do with this. And I feel a little bit like Warren Wiersbe here. I'm not sure why, but here we go. First responsibility that we have from Isaiah 53 is to believe. Wiersbe's doing a facepalm in heaven right now. Sorry, Warren. But one of the very first commentaries I ever read was his Be Rich, which was a commentary on the book of Ephesians. Well done. So believe, that's our first responsibility. We move from being an unbeliever to being a believer. And then as believers, we need to be prepared for suffering. We're called to that. We're like to be like Christ. He suffered. Why would it be any less for us? Be prepared for suffering. Recall that Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not some, all. Are you ready for that? It's coming if it hasn't already arrived in your life in some form or fashion. Be prepared for suffering. It's coming. Don't fear it. Look to Peter's words to give you the strength to look to Christ. Looking at him gives us the endurance to run the race. Then we are to be humble, as we see in Philippians chapter 2. Like Christ, to have that kind of thinking within us. Attitude is such a terrible translation there, as if that's an emotional response. We are to have the mind, this thinking that was in Christ, that we'd be so humble as to consider one another as worthy of more honor than the other. Are we doing that? If we are not doing that, we are not loving our Lord. We are not being Christ-like. We cannot say, I am a Christian, meaning I am a follower of Christ, and be prideful toward one another. Again, I'm not suggesting our position fails when we're not like Christ. I'm saying to say I'm a Christian means I am following Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what the term meant when it was originally used. It was a term of derision. Obviously, we're in Christ. If we've believed in Him, we're in Him. That's done. If we're not walking like Him, we're not walking in a manner worthy of our calling. If we're not walking in humility toward one another, we've got a problem. There's no room for pride in the body of Christ. And then finally, we are to beseech others. And we see this in different areas, right? Concept of making disciples. Concept of being always ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. Do we care enough about people to beseech them, to urge them to be reconciled to our Lord. Do we care enough about our Lord? Do we think He's so marvelous that we want other people to know Him? Or is this just something that we do? I call myself by this name and I'm a part of this social group. Well, this whole pandemic thing has really been interesting from that standpoint. From my non-scientific surveys, in pastors I've talked to, attendance in general is about half of what it was pre-COVID. About 20% of the people were very nominal. They've finally got an excuse. I don't have to be there anymore. I don't have to be at church. I can just walk away, and it's excused. Maybe 30% really have genuine health concerns, as we all should. But now it's time to be serious. And that doesn't mean we have to meet together at every meeting of the, you know, of the church, right? We have a lot of freedom and flexibility. But now is the time where we begin to see some of the suffering that other countries and other peoples have dealt with for years. What for us now, as it gets harder? Are we willing to beseech others to be reconciled to God? This is an incredible passage. And it's so challenging. Hits me square in the face. As I think about these four things, believing is simple. I'm in Him, you're in Him. Being prepared for suffering, it's easy to talk about until we're going through it. And I know some of you are going through it. It's okay. It's part of what we're designed to be. Being humble is always challenging for every one of us because we are like sheep and we want to turn to our own way. And when we see the joy of walking through suffering with our Lord, and we see the joy of walking humbly before our God, we can't help but beseech others. Be reconciled to God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Precious Father, we love You and thank You so much. Your Word is amazing. Your grace is amazing. I thank You so much that You gave us Your Son. He bore our sins, our sicknesses, our griefs, our sorrows, bore our transgressions, and that we can have life. I thank You that we are a new created creature, that we're workmanship. Lord, I pray that You will give us the courage to build up one another, to challenge one another, the passion to beseech others, the love for You to walk humbly before You and humbly with our brothers and our sisters. Lord, as the times get challenging, we know You've provided for us in Your Word what we need. Please help us to abide in You, in Your Word, to walk with each other as well. Thank You for our position in Christ, and that is secure, that we have the joy of knowing that we are Yours even when we falter. Thank You for this encouraging passage that reminds us that our sin is paid. We aren't the ones who paid it. And we're blessed for that, Lord. We love You and thank You and praise You in Jesus' name.